Is my microphone on?
Yeah, it is.
Okay. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where our study is tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name and to look into your word and to receive true wisdom, wisdom that can keep us from trouble, money troubles, being led away from the truth of your word here, Lord. I just pray that we would each take the message here to heart from your word and that you would indeed be the teacher. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. He is writing very late in his apostolic career. As you can see from this diagram here, this is in the 60s, early 60s. By 68, he was martyred in Rome. So we don't know when exactly in that 5 year between his first imprisonment and second imprisonment, somewhere in that 5 year window, he was out doing ministry and he was at Ephesus. He has since gone on from Ephesus. He intends to return, but in the meantime, he writes this this epistle to Timothy to inform him as the key teacher there, the pastor. This is properly termed, coined the pastoral epistles. Him as the key teacher there, that key role. What he is to be and to do, not just him, he's concerned about the entire church. In case he's delayed, he's writing so that they would know how they could conduct themselves in the church of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. What is conduct consistent and even facilitates the church being the pillar and support of the truth? That's what we see in 1 Timothy. There is this reality of false teachers in the background throughout the epistle. It's just kind of assumed that they are there. They're spoken of frequently, but he is he's not so much dealing with them as he is with individuals within the church that seem to be influenced by them. And we it was a few Wednesday nights ago, we did look at verses 3 through 5, and there it's very clear that he is addressing false teachers, and given the terms and the language that he uses there, he's actually picking up from his discussion in chapter 1, and it's almost as if he's anticipating that some will not respond well to the correction that he told Timothy to give them in chapter 1, and so as they become hardened and manifest these characteristics he gives in chapter 6, it becomes clear what they really are, and they are false teachers. But through most of the book, his concern is the casualties of false teachers. And he doesn't even want Timothy to be a casualty of a false teacher, of false teaching. He even states that in chapter 4, tells him to commit himself to the study of the word and to make sure that he relates that study to the body so that they can be preserved from the onslaught of these false teachers. So that's kind of the purpose here, the tone of the book, what's kind of going on as far as the historical background, the situation that's going on there at Ephesus. And when we get to chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, again, he begins by speaking about these false teachers, but by verse 6, it's very clear he's concerned about their influence upon Timothy. And so he's always concerned about, yes, the church at Ephesus, but then there's always these, eventually drifts into a personal address to Timothy. And very clearly, by verse 11, he tells him, but flee from these things, you man of God. He's always got that Timothy in mind here as far as exhorting him as that key individual there at Ephesus in that role. But he's just described in verses 3 through 5 these false teachers. He talks about their conceit. Anyone who engages in false teaching, they are conceited, Paul says. They speak confidently, but they understand nothing, he says. They have a morbid interest. He's using a metaphor here. Literally, it means sick. He's sick. But it's a kind of a metaphorical use here. He's sick in a spiritual way. His sickness is brought on by controversial questions and disputes about words. okay, these false teachings. He's not dwelling in the Word, which brings spiritual health, but rather he's dealing in speculation, which brings about spiritual sickness, so to speak. And then he says, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, a whole host of things that comes from a context of strife. All those things really are just things that characterize strife and a context of strife. In verse 5, he says, and constant friction among men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. That's what they really are. They're men of depraved mind. They're not regenerate. They're not really there. He's not saying this is true of all the people that were in need of correction there, but it seems that he's kind of anticipating that some will definitely fit this category as they become hardened during correction. But the final description he gives there is what he then springboards from in verses 6 through 10, and that is, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, this is his... Once he introduces this, his mind turns to Timothy, and he wants to warn him about this temptation to be consumed with material gain. Throughout the epistle, and very common in all the pastoral epistles, is Paul describing the Christian life in terms of godliness. He uses that term to speak of religious devotion to the Lord. It is used, Paul uses it in Acts 17 to refer to the Athenian service to their idols. Okay, so it's kind of the idea of religious devotion. But in a biblical context, as Paul is using it, is speaking of proper belief, proper practice in view of God's word. That's what godliness is. He's just kind of using that as a catch-all to encompass all that it means to be a Christian and to serve the Lord. Now, false teachers, they have a form of godliness, the Bible says, but it's incorrect. False teachers, they mimic genuine belief and practice. They mimic godliness. This is what he says in 2 Timothy. Again, the pastoral epistles speak of godliness frequently. He uses that term in this way. And in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, he lists all the things that are anything but godliness. Okay, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, so forth. I'm not going to go through the whole list, but note when he gets down to verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. And so they do have some sort of external religious devotion to God, they're professing and even exercising to some degree. They hold to a form of it, but it falls short of genuine godliness, although they have denied its power. The life-changing power of the gospel is what's in view there, as demonstrated from the list he's just given. They are really not godly, but rather they have a form of godliness. They have a form of external devotion to the Lord that really hasn't reached their will, hasn't changed their relationship to sin. Well, again, he begins speaking about this godliness and how they are, you might say, godliness for hire. And his mind turns to Timothy, and we see that in verses 6 through 10, that this is again another way that false teachers can influence the true believer. The believer is susceptible to the love of money. And so he gives a warning now to Timothy, and by way of application to all of us as well. Anybody who is pursuing godliness can be derailed by the love of money. False teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In context, it's financial gain, material gain, gain in terms of their existence in this world, their status, their power, their material wealth. And it's interesting because Timothy has already told us, Paul has already told Timothy, I should say, in chapter 5, verse 18, concerning elders, that there were those that were to be singled out and supported because of their working hard at preaching and teaching. So the ministry was to be supported, And the question becomes, what is the difference between a legitimate desire for compensation and how the false teachers were viewing the ministry here? Well, we're talking about godliness here. And godliness is something that is to characterize all true believers. It's all of our calling as Christians to be godly. And the true Christian pursues godliness regardless of financial benefit, okay? But these false teachers, the godliness of the false teacher is mercenary, okay? They are godly for the financial benefit. And that's what it is driven by. That is what it's motivated by. It's not motivated by love for God, but rather it's motivated by a love for money. And so it's mercenary. It's for hire. It's motivated solely by financial benefit. You might recall that was Satan's accusation concerning Job, is that his godliness was mercenary. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. See, his accusation was as well, does he serve you for nothing? Certainly he's doing this for the financial benefits that you have blessed him with. And yet Job stands as a wonderful testament that, yes, there are people in this world that pursue godliness because they love God, not because of any financial benefit that may come as a result. And so that's their motivation here. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's what motivates their pursuit of religious devotion to the Lord. Now again, the primary concern of our passage here is Timothy, the man of God, as he says in verse 11. But, the primary application there would be to what we might say is those who are in the ministry, the pastorate would be the primary application there. But obviously there's a secondary application. Again, godliness isn't just for Timothy. It's not just for pastors. It's for everyone. And so the love of money you could be susceptible to money wandering, to getting off track, because you are enticed by the love of money. Paul voiced a similar concern for Timothy, and by way of application to all Christians, back in chapter 4. You remember in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, okay? In that idea, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This section we're in now is somewhat of an addendum, a continuation of that discussion. Bodily discipline, he's talking about exercise, being consumed with your health and trying to keep yourself healthy and getting out and doing some calisthenics or whatever you might want to do to better yourself physically. This is in the same line with that discussion. Now he's turning, though, to the discussion of material things that bring comfort to our body, right? But it's still about this life, this present life, as he said back there. There's always that temptation to give an inordinate attention to one's existence in this present world. Both draw one away from the pursuit of godliness. So again, Paul's just having this in mind. He doesn't want Timothy to get off track. He doesn't want anyone to get off track. Bodily discipline and the love of money are two major ways that that can happen. And Paul's solution, as we'll see in our text here tonight, is summed up under the word contentment. Okay? Being content. Contentment is the idea of being satisfied. In context, it's being satisfied with one's material possessions. Okay, so we're looking at this narrowly. Is there a broader application with all areas that we need to be content in? Absolutely. But he's talking in terms of material possessions. Perhaps one of the best scriptures, proverbs that manifests the attitude of being satisfied is with one's material possessions is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. God, please keep me in a financial range that promotes satisfaction. Would you help me out here? Keep me right. That's my heart's desire, but just, you know, help me out and make sure that I can always maintain this attitude of being satisfied with my lot in life. The opposite of being content, being satisfied, is greed, is covetousness. It's manifested in those sins. And as may have been brought out in that Proverbs 30, and just want to bring it out clearer here, is contentment is an attitude which is important regardless of how much you have. Okay? It doesn't matter how much you have, you still are in need of contentment. People see a person with many possessions and they say, oh, he is greedy. You know, the Bible doesn't support that logic. You know, just because somebody has a lot doesn't mean they're greedy, and it doesn't mean they're content either. At the same time, when we see a man who squanders his meager paycheck at a casino, we say, oh, he's being exploited by the greedy. Actually, he probably is the greedy one. You don't have to have money to love money. And so here it is, you know, the reality is, it doesn't matter which end of the spectrum that you find yourself on tonight, you are going to find yourself in need of contentment. Proverbs 27:20 says this: Sheol and Abaddon, those are references to hell, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. You think that new car will do it for you, and yeah, I'll never want anything again, right? No, you need contentment. You don't need more, you need contentment. Your eyes will never be satisfied. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 11, I'm not going to read all this for you, but if you look at verse 9, it says, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Solomon was the wealthiest man of his time, okay? He was the wealthiest man of his time. Verse 10, he goes on, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. Very brief satisfaction. Verse 9, yeah, it pleased me. It was pretty empty. Woke up the next morning and said, what was I doing all this for? Striving after wind. There is no profit under the sun. He pursued, you know, again, his existence in this world and had one that very few have ever known, and yet he says, it's pretty empty. Again, you know, that idea of, you know, being in want, having more than you could ever spend in a lifetime, both extremes, you need contentment, and that's what Paul describes in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It was kind of interesting, I just have to mention this, being in high school sports, I had no idea what that verse meant. You know, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, they love to quote that, I can do all things through, you know, it has nothing to do with the sports arena. I mean, it has to do with being content. Hasn't the world really gotten this verse wrong? It's something we have to learn, and it's something you have to learn for every, whether you're prosperous or whether you're in need, you need to learn contentment. Well, again, in our present context, Paul shows that contentment is essential if one is to pursue godliness. They cannot coexist. You cannot be discontent. They must coexist. You cannot be discontent and pursue godliness at the same time. It will derail you if you are not content. Well, let's go ahead and look at our verses here tonight, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. There is a gain to be had in godliness, but it's not the kind that the false teacher thinks. They are thinking in earthly terms. Their God is their appetite, and so what possible benefit is there other than what I can experience in the here and now? But here Paul is saying, no, there is a greater gain to be had in godliness. We need to be reminded of this. Why? Because we don't always reap the benefits of godliness in this life. In fact, Paul tells us just the opposite. In 2 Timothy 3:12, this is what he says. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it won't necessarily improve your existence in this world. It'll do quite the opposite. It'll make it more tumultuous and make you desire eternity even more. Yet Paul also says this in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's when godliness truly pays off. In the meantime, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the fruit that godliness will one day, the reward, I should say, that godliness will one day grant us. Well, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When accompanied by contentment, being discontent with one's financial status, one's financial success, and godliness cannot coexist. One can be poor and godly, one can be rich and godly, but one cannot be discontent and godly. That is what he's telling us here. You cannot be discontent and godly. They will not coexist. Now Paul seeks to reason with Timothy of the futility. It's kind of Ecclesiastes in the extreme abbreviated form in the very next verse. He wants to show him the total vanity, I should say, of pursuing that which will destroy godliness. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. What makes this so profound is its simplicity. Isn't this so painfully obvious and yet ignored by so many, even ourselves, when the love of money creeps in there? We start to treat this life as if we could take it with us, as if it's going to endure forever. This is nothing new here. I'm sure Paul had these in mind when he said this, Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a very satisfied man, satisfied with the Lord. And he knew, he kept this life in proper perspective, and he saw, yep, there's a truth right there. I came into this world with nothing, and I'm going to leave with nothing as well. Again, I reference Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will not take, he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. How many men have been buried with their treasure? We dig this stuff up now. We put it in museums, right? There's loads of treasure put in the ground with people, and all it ever did was serve to populate a museum or the bank account of a grave robber. At the end of the day, they are not enjoying those riches. It is total vanity to think that this will somehow carry on with you, and yet that is exactly how some people live. They live as if, and he's pointing out to him the futility of that. I love this verse. Psalm 49, same ideas being manifested here. Psalm 49:10, for he sees that every wise man die, even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. It's a bad indication. You call your lands after your own names, you put yourself in a very bad category here. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve of their words. Say, oh, well, they'll surely see the mistakes of these folks and won't repeat them, right? No, he says there are those who will approve of their words and will carry on that tradition, the love of money. Well, verse 80 continues. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. How many of you were asked this year, so what do you need? Right before Christmas. What do you need? I doubt food and covering made it on the Christmas list. I doubt they made it on the Christmas list. I thought it was good. I think Lee said this in Sunday school a couple weeks back. You know, we seem to be, I think, and I would agree with him, we are so far removed from genuine need. I mean, when you were talking about food and clothing, I mean, that almost seems like a foreign concept to us. We really overuse that word need. Well, I need this. That word is obviously very overused. If we have food and covering, it's very possible. I tend to lean towards the idea that this is an idiom referring to, again, just kind of a blanket statement for our basic needs. If you want to be a kind of, you know, a wooden literalism here, even then, covering is a more generic than clothing. I think some translations have clothing there, but it just means literally that, covering. And it could be broad enough to refer to shelter, housing, place to live, place to sleep. I don't think this time of year you would sit there and say, well, no, a house isn't really a need. No, I think that would fit under this description. And again, I think it is an idiom just referring to all, you know, essential things for our life, for our body, to survive in this world. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Satisfied with food and covering. Doesn't that just sound un-American? Satisfied with food and covering, but that is exactly what Paul says here. And again, we live in a society, I think we become so saturated with, you know, and distorted as far as, you know, society bombarding us with what we need, that it's good to come back to the scriptures and say, okay, what does God say that I need? What does God say that I should be satisfied with? Food and covering. Well, after that very simple statement of what it means to be content or what we should be satisfied with, verse 9, he goes into the warning. Now it's admonition. He wants to tell him that be careful of the other side of things, of being discontent. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Key word here, and don't miss this, those who want to get rich. Note he does not say those who are rich. He is going to address those who are rich a little later, and he does not condemn them for being rich, but and he's very specific with his language here. Those who want to get rich. He is condemning the desire to be rich. What does it mean to be rich? Well, he's already given us the baseline. What's the baseline? Food, covering. Anything above that? It would seem that Paul says, you are in that realm that you have moved beyond needs, and now you have some discretionary thing, money and material items to enjoy, that he says a little later, that riches are given to be enjoyed. But again, that baseline, food and covering, if you have more than that, to one degree or another, you seem to fit in Paul's category of what it means to be rich here. And so the next passage would apply to you as well. This one applies. Everybody, again, needs contentment, no matter how much you have. But again, those who want to get rich, given our context here, you might say ones who want to get richer, who have moved again beyond food and covering and yet still are not satisfied and want to move on. If one entertains the desire to be rich, he is to know exactly what he is signing up for. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. That is the very, you entertain that thought, you let that dwell in your heart, and immediately temptation is coming. There's a pit in that path waiting for you. The term fall indicates that the individual does not see this coming. They're consumed with the thought of being rich, and they do not realize that temptation is awaiting them. They set their heart for riches, but all they find is continual enticements to sin that take them away from godliness, away from devotion to the Lord, and in the direction of self and sin. He also describes this as a snare. What's being pictured here? Well, a snare is a trap. You know what traps are? Traps are things that are very easy to get into, but very difficult to get out of. That's what a trap is. Very easy to get into, very difficult to get out of. It's a trap. Before you know it, you're caught in that trap, and again, it's very difficult to get out of. And, he says, many foolish and harmful desires. Seems so innocent at first. Well, I just want a little more, and you know, that person has more, and that person has more, and there's nothing wrong with them, so I can want more, and you're not satisfied, and before you know it, there's a whole host of harmful desires, foolish desires that are multiplied in your life now. How to obtain those? And unfortunately, it takes on illegitimate means frequently. And so he says, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Paul's being very colorful with his language here. The word plunge, not just the snare and so forth that he's used earlier, just throughout this whole passage, he's being very colorful. And he says, which plunge men into ruin. This word plunge is really the idea of a ship sinking. In fact, it's used that way. It's only used two other times in Scripture, three times total. And one key one is Luke 5, chapter 7, where it speaks of a boat sinking. When he tells them to cast in the net, they haul in this big catch of fish, and the two boats start going under. That's what happens. It plunges men. But instead of plunging them into the water, it plunges them into a different kind of mess, ruin and destruction. Again, that picture of a trap. Easy to get into. It's a whole lot easier to get into the water than it is to come out, isn't it? That's what ruin and destruction is like here. You can get into it, and you'll sink deeply. You'll be submerged, but it will be very difficult to get out of. The words ruin and destruction, these are used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe both temporal and eternal devastations. In view of verse 10 that he's going to say in a moment here, he talks about many griefs. He seems to have their present existence in this life in view. Here they were thinking that riches were going to make their life better, but it in fact makes it worse. He does seem to have temporal destruction in view here, is what I'm saying here. Temporal adversity brought on by the love of money. And so in many ways, verse 10 kind of takes the same truth of verse 9 and restates it. He says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, that desire, they want to get rich. Now he says the love of money. This is what has captured your affections. This is what has captured your desires. The love of money, literally the love of silver. The idea is obvious. Silver was, you know, the means of exchange here. The love of money is the idea here. Its description as a root speaks to its origin. I think it's also a very appropriate metaphor for desire, since desire lays hidden within your heart, just like a root does below the ground. But when that root springs forth into a plant, you suddenly find out what it's really all about. This root gives birth to what? All sorts of evil. Jealousy, envy, strife, anger, lying, cheating, stealing, murder. all kinds of things spring forth from the love of money. I think all sorts of evil is an appropriate translation here. You know, the Bible does talk about the boastful pride of life. Some sin just comes straight from that. And, you know, it's not the root of all evil. I think some translations have the root of all evil. Not everything is motivated by money, but many things are, if not most in this world. Certainly broad enough for him to leave it opened here. Doesn't matter what kind of evil you can imagine, it can spring forth from the love of money. And he says, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. This has been Paul's primary concern all along. He wants to keep people on track in their walk with the Lord, in godliness, in the pursuit of the faith. The greatest tragedy in loving money is that it takes you away from following the Lord. That's Paul's real concern here. All the temporal consequences, I mean, they're there as a warning, but it takes you away from the faith, he says. This word longing, some by longing for it, know how he just keeps emphasizing that desire. And when you think about contentment, contentment deals with your desires. Longing is the same word, interestingly enough, used back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he spoke of a man desiring the work of an elder. It's an either-or proposition. You can't have both. You can't long for money and long for the work of an elder. That is why one of the qualifications of an elder is he is not to be a lover of money. You can't love both. Jesus said this very thing in Matthew 6:24. Hey, there it is. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Cannot. It is an impossibility. It is an either-or proposition. Here in the same book, again, you can long for the work of the Lord or you can long for money, but you can't do both. And that's why Paul is stating it to Timothy in his role there, again, as an elder. Well, he continues on, and pierce themselves with many griefs. Many griefs. He doesn't delineate what these are. He lets Timothy fill in the blank, and we can maybe fill in a few blanks here tonight. How many people have ruined their health pursuing wealth? How many people have done that? How many have neglected and even alienated their families to amass more stuff to fill their garage? I had an individual he would come into my office and he got a letter in the mail one day that his Social Security was changing. And so he was very upset about this. And he would come in frequently into my office and tell me about it, how they had changed his Social Security. And he was so fuming about this because he had actually at one point for many years been working two, sometimes three jobs because he was going to pay in and they were going to pay him back. They were going to pay out. Well, it didn't work out that way. They got to send him a letter and said, oh, we're cutting by X amount and, you know, you're not getting that back. And this went on for years that this man would have this conversation with me. And, you know, one day he walked in and he said, you know, I guess I should have just, you know, worked one job and just spent more time with my family. Amen. That's what Paul is trying to avert here. So you don't get to the end and look back and say, well, I guess I should have done different. Just a few more as far as many griefs. Again, talking about alienating people. How many have been plagued by paranoia, suspicious of all around them? They're after their wealth. Have you met people like that? Many griefs. How many walk around in bitterness and misery because of some financial downturn? Something that oftentimes happened years in the past. Janet's family has, your great-great-grandfather? Janet's great-great-grandfather, they still talk about this day. I mean, we're talking about the early 1900s. But he was such an upbeat and chipper guy, and just everybody loved him. And then one day, this was back before tractors, and everything was done by horse. One day, lightning struck the barn, burned it down, killed all the horses. They said he was a bitter person after that. He was never the same. Never the same. Again, bitterness and misery because of a financial downturn. When riches are from the Lord, there is no grief in them. No grief. Here we have many griefs brought on by the longing for riches, but yet the Bible says, Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. That's when it hasn't been driven by the love of money. Psalm 127 Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved in his sleep. Well, Paul, again, is trying to save Timothy from many griefs. And so in verse 11, he continues, and we're not going to look at the whole verse, but he says, but flee from these things. Flee, run from these things, Timothy. Of course, the pursuit is what? Godliness, which he goes on to describe. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. But flee from these things. You're not going to win. How many people think to themselves, yeah, it worked out poorly for that person, but I'm smarter. I'll avoid the pitfalls. Temptation won't come my way. I'll be able to amass all the wealth, and there won't be griefs and sorrows added to it. Don't kid yourself. Paul says, flee. Run from it. It will not work out differently for you. The challenge in this world is that you may flee, but there's a whole caste within our society that's pursuing you, isn't there? You know what they're called? Marketers, advertisers, and they bombard us with what? Solicitations. And their whole job is to make you feel like you don't have enough. That's their full-time job. That's, you know, multi-billion dollar industry in our country, just to make you dissatisfied with what you have. Marketers and advertisers. Turn on the TV, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, radio, any means of communication, and it's coming through. And these individuals are the enemies of godliness because they're trying to make you discontent. They are the enemies of godliness. And it's just not just them. It's everybody around you. What does Ecclesiastes 4:4 say? I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. I mean, it's all around us, no matter where you go. What is the answer? You know, it's kind of interesting what the world thinks the answer is. I was looking for an article that I could use. I came across this, and I thought this was interesting. This is Out of Time magazine, 2012, and they're talking about this research that has been done. It was published in a newspaper from the San Francisco Federal Reserve, shows that all else being equal, suicide risks are higher in wealthier neighborhoods, a morbid demonstration of the folly of trying to keep up with the Joneses. Isn't that what we've always known? I mean, the rich are just miserable people. They are. And it's amazing that people don't learn that, okay, yeah, I really don't want to be like them. I don't want to love wealth like they do, and it destroys so often. But it's interesting what they go on to describe. It says, you might assume that suicide rates would be elevated in lower income neighborhoods and counties. And the study's authors do point to finding that higher income generally lowers suicide risk. For example, an individual with family income less than $10,000 in $1990 is 50% more likely to commit suicide than an individual with income above $60,000. So they're saying, well, okay, there is a reflection here in income a little bit, but what was most surprising that they found in the article, or what was most interesting, you might say, is it says the twist comes when you look at low-income individuals who live in high-income areas. According to the study, they face greater suicide risk than those living in low-income areas. The authors, or the study's authors, call it a behavioral response to unfavorable interpersonal income comparisons. What's the word that the Bible uses? Envy. That's what they're describing there. Well, you take a guy who makes $30,000 and you stick him in a low-income neighborhood, he feels pretty good. You stick him in a high-income neighborhood, he's just disgruntled, and the rates of, you know, of suicide are much higher for such an individual in that context. And what we read here today, now the world's answer, what does the world say the answer to this is? I would say more money, and come on, it's an election year. Wealth redistribution, right? Well, we'll just take it all from here and spread it out, and everybody will be happy then, because we'll all be the same. They always want to blame the environment. They always want to blame our circumstances, and if we just change man's environment, you know, that's not what we're... The problem here is the heart, is what Paul is telling us tonight. Contentment dwells in the heart. And again, as we've established biblically, it doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, you need contentment. The world says we need to change our environment, and God says we need to change our heart. That's what the issue is here. And that's why the world doesn't like to hear this. It's like, no, I'd rather change my environment. Why? Because they love money. And that's what loving money is all about, and changing their environment, improving and bettering. And they're not satisfied with what they have. I would just say this as well. The Bible never says you shall not be rich, but it does say you shall not covet. See, it makes the issue in here. That's where the issue is in Scripture. It does say be content. And if you're not, it will take you away from godliness. It will take you away from the faith. And I've seen naive Christians who think it'll work out differently for them, and they're trying to juggle both, and it doesn't work out for godliness. I've noticed they miss out on a lot of things at church. What did Paul say? Philippians 4, 11 through 13, I have learned to be content. And what is that? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's why the world's answers are folly. They're trying to do it apart from him. And it will never happen. The only way that you can be content and truly satisfied in this life is through him who strengthens us. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word and the warning that you have for us, Lord. Indeed, Paul obviously had some folks in mind, and certainly Timothy would have known of those examples, and we can say,